is long overdue. Although I know your pastor has introduced you, I would like to take it from both the theological and the ecclesiastical and the historical point of view. You must remember that the Reformation was an age of giants. Giants in the faith. Giants in the ecclesiastical leadership. Giants in the world of thought. Giants in the world of character and Christian living. But standing above those giants was one other giant, John Calvin. Now, those of you who have gone through public school and secular colleges no doubt have been well instructed in the myths, the false myths, and the disparagements which characterize the usual discussion of John Calvin. Very few textbooks will stop to pay him any attention, and if they do, he is treated in the most misrepresenting way. Perhaps even more than Luther. He's been the object of attack both from Roman Catholics and from liberals, secularists, and whatnot. Because these people recognize that if they can undermine his character, undermine his standing, undermine his theology, as I said once before, they can undermine the whole evangelical movement. Towering in many ways above Luther, although I would not disparage Luther, towering above Zwingli, towering above Martin Buther, his great friend, towering above even Theodore Fischer, his helpmeet, towering above Melanchthon, Thomas Cranmer, Bullinger, and all the other reformers, as great and as able as they were, and I do not mean to imply they were not. The whole movement comes into focus in the person and the work of John Calvin. The strictures often made that he was a dour, unapproachable, yea, even hard-hearted. And he lacked what Luther's a public appeal. This is not true. Luther had a great public appeal, and I would never, 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 never deny that fact. Luther was a man of great winsome personality. Now, it's true that Calvin did not have the buoyancy of Luther. He did not have a brilliant spirit. But he was even more capable than Luther of winning people individually and of having his undying friendship, his undying support. Again, I'm not disparaging Martin Luther. I am simply pointing out that Calvin had a tremendous hold on the people of Geneva, on the people of the church outside Geneva, and that when persecution came in Hungary, when it came in England, when it came in Scotland, the Marian bishops from England, even John Knox himself from Scotland, the leaders in the church in Hungary and in Poland, in northern Italy, in Spain and in France, all came and found a hearty reception in Geneva. Some of the most marvelous literature of the Reformation is found in the what we would call the minutes of the assembly of the pastors and company of Geneva when Calvin was dying, when they realized he was dying. His warm-hearted prayers recorded there for his colleagues in the ministry. Their tears and their prayers for their dying leader is simply overwhelming in its depth, its sincerity, and its emotional outreach. You hear also that he was cruel. He was not. He never became a citizen of Geneva until 1555. He's been blamed for the death of Servetus and for the burning of Servetus. As a matter of fact, he and Beza tried to persuade the company, that is the Council of 24, the Council of 60, and the Council of 300. Incidentally, Geneva was ruled by three different councils, and it's very difficult to get them all in the same opinion at the same time. He pleaded with them not to burn it, and he spent the two nights before Servetus' death pleading with Servetus to recant of his blasphemy, his apostasy, and to accept Jesus Christ. You also need to know one other point, that when Calvin came to Geneva was in political danger, and it was in moral danger. Western Switzerland was the Happy Hunting Grounds of the Duke of Savoy. And they were waging war, and they were thinking very seriously about invading Geneva. The Roman Church was very much interested in invading Geneva. But Geneva was a problem to itself. Geneva would be today a combination of Miami, Chicago, Las Vegas, and Hollywood, all rolled into one. It was in serious moral condition. The Reformation had come legally there through the work of William Fowell, who in 1535, the year before Calvin arrived, had been able to get the councils to vote in a Reformed liturgy, Reformed theology, as he understood it, and in general the abolition of Catholic practice. But William Fowell was a very fine person. He was an able minister and a man of great character. But for the task of bringing the Reformation to Geneva, he was not the man for the job, and frankly, he knew it. He was aware of the fact that he could not do the work that needed to be done. That takes a big man, may I add. And so, when Calvin stopped there in 1536 and moved to Strasbourg to see Beecher, as I closed last time with this point, that William Fowell told Calvin, "The Lord has told me to tell you that you are to take my place." And Fowell stayed with him, but he retired as a leader and invited Calvin to take over. Now, Calvin didn't go to Geneva because he wanted to take over. He intended going to have a one-night stop to go up into southern Germany, go up to Strasbourg, and I'll say, Lorraine. But he was a friend of Fowell from the days of Paris, and he wanted to see him. He really wanted to see Martin Bucer, who had been a student at the University of Paris, and to renew old friendship, old ties with Bucer. And so Calvin didn't go to Geneva with any idea of taking over the work. As a matter of fact, he protested. But Fowell had long, bony fingers, and according to the contemporary accounts, he stuck those fingers right under Calvin's nose and said, "You're staying." And Calvin finally decided he would stay. So that when we get these glimpses of Calvin, we see a very, very different person from that which is usually depicted in secular texts and Roman Catholic texts. Calvin naturally became an object of attack. He was an excellent target. He was a brilliant intellect. He was deeply spiritual. He had, in very real sense, a one-track mind, namely to do the will of God, but whatever the cost may be. But he was a winsome personality. I would burn that into your soul. He was a winsome personality. He was a great friend of Cranmer, although they never met. He was a great friend of John Knox, whom he did meet, and many other names who would not be so familiar to you as they flocked to Geneva. Now, just one other word. Calvin was a hard worker. I was just discussing with your pastor his Lord's Day schedule, and I found he at least has 3 or 4 meetings. And Calvin was like that. He preached 2 or 3 times a Lord's Day in St. Peter's Church. He preached 3 or 4 sermons during the week, and they weren't little 20-minute homilies. They were an hour and a half exegeses of various parts of Scripture. He worked very hard, and he kept up the duties of a pastor. Some of the most thrilling aspects of his life are his letters, which have been published in 3 volumes. And here you see the heart of a pastor. A pastor writes to a mother who lost a child, the heart of the pastor to a husband who's lost his wife, the heart of a pastor to parents who have wayward children, the heart of a pastor to people who are wallowing in immorality or some other form of sin, the heart of a pastor to people who have gone through hardship, gone through sorrow, sadness, the loss of loved ones, every conceivable situation which would confront the pastor of a church engages attention in these letters. I say that because He has been very, very badly misrepresented. Now, what did he do in Geneva? Well, he turned the city around so that by the time of his death, people, scholars who were either at Geneva, who had been at Geneva, or who would certainly be at Geneva, left, and one of them left with this description: Geneva is verily a Garden of Eden, in which the word and the Lord flourish, in which we have a pure church and so on. In other words, they left with high praise on their lips and in their hearts for what Calvin left as his living testimony to his years at Geneva. And what was to be a one-night stand lasted from 1536 to 1564, except for 3 years, or almost 3 years, when the Council of Geneva drove him out. And he did go to Strasbourg, he did go to Martin Luther, but even there you can see the hand of the Lord, because those 2.5 or almost 3 years which he spent at Strasbourg with Bucer proved to be one of the most fruitful times of his life, where he found a kindred spirit, a man of great ability, who had brought the Reformation to Strasbourg, a man who understood Calvin, and a man who immediately gave Calvin a free rein, made him pastor of a French-speaking church in that city, put him on the faculty of the university there, and gave him time to write, and also gave him some advice and shared theological insights with him. Martin Luther, incidentally, was a great man, one of the great men of the Reformation, almost unknown today. But he was called to Cambridge University by Thomas Cranmer to become professor there of theology, to teach him what we would call a seminary. So that in 1537, Geneva needed Calvin. And the councils knew this. Now, excuse me, in his early days, he brought forth a rule of order for the church, for Geneva society. It was a little bit more than Geneva could take. You can't take a Chicago, you can't take a Las Vegas, and make a New Jerusalem out of it overnight. And you could say Calvin made a mistake. Perhaps he did, but I'm not for a minute trying to say that Calvin was above human error, even with his best intentions. I'm not trying to paint him as a man who was infallible. But I would also point out that Calvin did nothing except at the request, or yea, the command of the three councils. Geneva was a city republic, a city state. It did not just contain what you and I know as the city of Geneva, but Switzerland was made up of cantons or states, very much like our federal union. As a matter of fact, Madison was very familiar with the Swiss constitution and adapted parts of it to our situation. But these cantons were very independent. They were city-states embracing more territory than the narrow confines of Geneva. Interestingly enough, the population of Geneva this time has been estimated at 24,000. Small in Gastonia, about the size of Salisbury. But it became a haven for refugees from all over Europe. It became the center of great theological development for all of Europe and ultimately the New World. Scotland, England, and Wales. Amazing influence from a rather small town. In 1538, as a result of a dispute over the strictness of the code which Calvin proclaimed, or had the council proclaim for Geneva, and over the nature of the liturgy, Calvin was forced to leave Geneva along with Farrell. He went to see his friend Martin Luther. I have already told you that he received a royal welcome. He was well treated. As a matter of fact, he was so well treated that he didn't want to leave. But the councils, having asked Calvin to leave, by 1541 were begging him to come back. For several reasons. The first place, the departure of Calvin gave the Roman Church time to begin its work of undermining the Reformation. The Dukes of Savoy were looking, hopefully, to get over, take over Geneva. And the libertines, the heretics, the free living elements had been so glad to get rid of Calvin that they began to ply their trade openly. The result was that with all these influences, the councils came into session and sent a letter to Calvin asking him to return. When Calvin received the letter, he didn't want to go. He simply didn't want to go. I might add that Luther didn't want to go. For Calvin to go back to that place, he just did not want to do it. He did not want to go to Geneva. He had found freedom. He had found peace. He had found harmony. He had found a very warm reception. He had found the kind of work which he wanted to do, that is to write and to teach and to pastor. Why go back to Geneva? Well, that sounds something, doesn't it? Why should he do it? Well, I'm going to give just a few short quotes to show his feeling. He wrote, "There is not a place in the world I fear more than Geneva. Not because I hate it, but because I feel unequal to the difficulties which await me there." He finally yielded to the persuasion of his friends in Geneva to come back. And he wrote, "When I remember that in this matter I am not my own master, I present my heart as a sacrifice and offer it to the Lord. I go back," he told Martin Bucer, "I go back with tears, sadness, great anxiety, and distress of mind." It was a big man who would go back to a place of exile with a forgiving heart and determined to do what the Lord had called him to do. It was a big council. The Council 200 took the lead. It was a big council that admitted it made a serious mistake. It took them 3 years to find out, but they admitted it. They called him back. And back he went in 1541 and stayed there for the last 23 years of his life. With fear, trembling, sadness, anxiety, he left to go back where he would become Calvin the Reformer. It was here at this time that Theodore Beza, B-E-Z-A, joined him. And as Melanchthon was to Luther, so was Beza to Calvin. Curiously enough, when people say that Calvin was hard, stony-hearted, they forget some very salient facts about his life. That he was able to call these people to him in his distress. And very interestingly, the man who had taught him at the University of Paris, who had been a Roman Catholic, had been so impressed by Calvin that he became a Calvinist. And he returned with, he left the university, and he went with Calvin to Geneva to found the Academy and the University of Geneva. That was Mathurin Courgier, and who became Calvin's great friend and academic leader. And so Calvin goes back. He got, now let me illustrate what I'm going to come to his theology. Calvin was not merely a theological reformer. Now he was that. And it was on the basis of his theology that he did everything else they did. But he got the council to publish his ecclesiastical ordinances, which was, shall we say, a Christian constitution for the city of Geneva. He reformed the liturgy of the church. He put through what you and I would call a Presbyterian system of government in in the church. But the church was to be so purified in doctrine and practice and worship that it would become a living force in the life of Geneva, the life of Switzerland, and ultimately in the life of Europe. Now, Calvin also reformed the ministry. I don't mean by that they're all licentious. You see, far from it. What I do mean is this, that the problem for Calvin and the problem for Farrell before him was that Farrell was a great preacher, a great man in the pulpit, no question about it, a reformer at heart with a great insight into theology and a great ability to preach. However, he did not have the administrative and executive ability which were desperately needed at that particular time. The Reformation in Geneva was in bad, it was on rocky ground in treacherous waters in 1535. And Farrell knew that he could not, humanly speaking, handle the ship. It needed a new pilot. And the new pilot came on board. So that Calvin then began the great task of reforming it. Now these will seem steep to you. This ecclesiastical ordinances. But the church in the city of Geneva learns a lesson. He was very, very strict in our view, and many Christians today would think he was. He banned cards. He banned dancing. He was very strict upon attendance at church. He was very strict in enforcing discipline in the home. He was very strict in the public life of Geneva, in the family life of Geneva, in church attendance. But this proved to be for Geneva the source of a very badly needed discipline. And it's worth noting that the Duchy of Savoy gave up its attempts during his lifetime to recapture Geneva because he welded the people of Geneva together. And Geneva became a leader, along with Zurich and Bern, in not only defending the gospel in Switzerland, but in defending Switzerland, period, from her outside enemies, particularly the powerful states which were ready to swoop down upon her. You know as well as I know that Switzerland, nestled in the Alps, would be naturally an easy prey for a powerful state. Have you ever stopped to think how Switzerland has been able to maintain its independence? It's a small state, small population, bordered by Italy, Austria, France, and what was then the Duchy of Savoy. Now, all of them, Hungary, would be willing to gobble up if they could. This little mountain state preserved with Geneva on the west, Basel on the north, Constance on the right. These important centers, along with Zurich, of the evangelical Protestant theology. And Calvin had a tremendous responsibility resting on his shoulder. We sometimes forget this. And I know you don't get this in the textbook. Calvin had a tremendous concept of church. I want to read to you another quotation. He, and I'm sure the pastor will appreciate this, he who voluntarily deserts the external communion of the church, where the word is preached and the sacraments are administered, is without any excuse. The faults either of a few persons or of many form no obstacle to a due profession of our faith in the use of ceremonies instituted by God, because the pious conscience is not wounded by the unworthiness of any individual, whether he be a pastor or a member of the church or a private individual, nor are the mysteries, he means, of the gospel less pure, and the sacraments less pure, and salutary to a holy and upright man, because they are received at the same time by those who are impure. In other words, more than sometimes we tend to believe, and realize it, that Calvin put a tremendous emphasis upon the church if it did two things. If it preached the pure word of God, and if it administered the sacraments rightly, according to Scripture. Now, he did not accuse error. What did he think of the church? The church visible and the church invisible. He adopted this concept from Augustine. That obviously, there is no such thing as a pure church in that everybody in the church is a believer. Calvin was under no illusion. Thus, he accepted Augustine's distinction between the visible church, which is the visible company, and those who are truly Christian, who are truly regenerated, converted, and born again by the Holy Spirit, called into the fellowship of the ecclesia. He made a very real point here. The church, in its essence, is composed of the pure, that is, those who are the regenerate, who have taken upon themselves the name of Christ and who have become partners of the covenant of grace. But the church is that group which teaches the pure word and rightly administers the sacraments. Thus, Calvin put a tremendous emphasis upon receiving the sacraments. Many ARP churches, maybe this church used to, I do not know your congregational history, but they used to fence the table. The old Presbyterian Church U.S. used to fence the table by which, and did the ARPs, by which they tried to be very careful that only those who were really believing Christians would receive the communion. And there's a tremendous collection of communion tablets up at Montreat. They used to give out little communion tokens. And they have a tremendous collection of the historical foundation, because this was very common in Presbyterianism, which we inherited from Geneva and Scotland, to fence the table. Now, I got this one paragraph out of Calvin to let you see what he thought about the government of the church. Christ alone ought to rule and reign in his church and to have all preeminence in it. And thus government ought to be exercised and administered solely by his word. Yet, as he dwells not among us as by a visible presence, so as to make an audible declaration of his will to us, he uses for this purpose the ministry of men whom he employs as his delegates, not to transfer his right and honor to them, but only that he himself may do his work by their lips, just as Calvin said, as an artificer makes use of an instrument in the performance of his work. Calvin had a tremendous concept of the role of the minister. He is Christ's delegate to preach the word and with the elders to administer the sacrament to the members of that congregation. Christ alone ought to rule the church. Now here you'll see something, and I'll have more to say, I think, next time, that in Calvin's concept of the church, you have the seat of the constitutional republic as over against the democracy. Calvin did not teach democracy, either in government or in the church. What he did teach was a constitutional monarchy in the church as Christ rules it, and under him a constitutional republic, ruled by the elders and the minister. Now, he also at the same time believed in the parity of the ministry and the laity in the government of the church, which is, of course, translated in our day, the parity of the elders and the ministry. Based upon the priesthood of the believer, this brings in all. We're all equal. In one sense, when your pastor celebrates the communion with you, he moves down from the pulpit and takes a seat at the front, don't you do it, in the front of your church, as all Christian churches should. Because at that point, the minister, the elders, and you all assume a parity when we receive the sacrament. There is no priest to dispense the sacrament. There's no mediator, humanly speaking, of a priestly nature, as in the Roman Church. We are all priests in that sense. We are equal. The elders, the pastor, are assigned the ruling of the church. And they are the elders are elected, and you call your pastor according to your book of church government, according to the book of church order. But Calvin had tremendous emphasis upon this. What we need to do is to get back to this. I'm not speaking here of your congregation. I'm speaking of Presbyterians as a whole. The Northern Church is blooded by a hierarchy which sometimes makes the Pope look rather weak. The Southern Church has developed a hierarchy which equals at times, strives to equal the hierarchy of the Northern Church in disregarding the will of the Lord, disregarding the will of the delegates, Commissioner General Assembly, and disregarding the will of the people back home. Calvin had a delightful statement here in discussing the church and the state. Quote, "The church is the soul and the state the body." The church is the soul of the state, and the state is the body in which the soul dwells. This is a long poem. I'm not going to go into it. But his view of the church brought with it a very necessary view of the state. The state and church are equally balanced. They do not mingle. The minister does not hold office in the state. Many people thought Calvin wrote this. He did not. When throughout the entire controversies which he engaged with the heretics, with Servetus and the others, he at no time in his life, never in his life, until David's death, he never held a political office. Now, it is true that he had great influence, but sometimes he didn't. When they were determined to put Servetus to death, they didn't listen to him. And at times, they very nicely, and sometimes not too nicely, told Calvin to keep out of their political business. But on the whole, he and the ministers at Geneva had tremendous influence, not because they held public office, not because they got out with placards, not because they urged strikes, not because they urged riots in the street, our National Council Church, not that at all, but because they spoke with authority, they spoke with dignity, and they lived the lives worthy of the gospel which they preached. And the Reformed element of Geneva had tremendous influence simply because of this truth. I wish I had more time to go through the whole thing with you. I don't. In his ecclesiastical ordinances, which he drew up, he revolutionized and reformed the life of Geneva. He revolutionized and reformed the life of the church. He revolutionized the life of the ministry in the company of pastors at Geneva and his leadership in that actual aspect. There are much I could say, much I should say. I want to disabuse another idea. I hear this in evangelical circles, that Calvin did not believe in missions. He was the only reformer who did, at least to the point of practicing. Now, I'm not trying to criticize Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a lot on his hands in Germany. But to the best of my knowledge, Martin Luther never sent out any missionaries. With all his gifts and great abilities and fine character, Cranmer never did it in England. Beecher never did it. Martin Beecher never did it. Melanchthon didn't do it. Bullinger didn't do it. One, and one only of the reformers, as far as I know, was interested in the missionary cause. And the first missionaries of the New World were sent from Geneva by Calvin and Beecher to Brazil. So perish the thought that reformed scholars, reformed ministers, reformed churches are not interested in missions. They were. And in the very, very early days, the Puritan Church in New England, they began to evangelize the Indians as another token another testimony to the missionary zeal and spirit of the Reformed churches. Now, I don't want to just dwell on the history of Calvin, his life. Overworked, broken in body, but not in spirit. He died in 1564. Not before, however, he had founded the Academy of Jews at Geneva and the university. Sometime, if you're ever interested in the history of Christian education, I would give you a talk on the Academy and the University of Geneva and the curriculum which he drew up. By the time they were in the third form, which would be the third grade, they had already started Latin and were being introduced to Greek. They went to school 6 days a week. Saturday afternoons were devoted to memorizing and reciting the catechism. The academy, your pastor is chuffing. That's a good reason. Life for Geneva was a serious thing, to be lived for the glory of God. Education was part of the stewardship of your mind. And Calvin saw to it that they made good use and developed that stewardship. You could smile, but for the Academy of Geneva did far better work than any college I know of in this country. I'm not speaking about graduate schools, I'm speaking about undergraduate colleges. When they came out of that academy, they were noted for their character, for their discipline, for their knowledge of Latin, Greek, Hebrew, logic, philosophy, Old and New Testaments, theology, the catechisms, and science such as they had at that time. And then they were ready for college. It is no wonder that the academy and then the college at Geneva became a center of attraction from scholars from all over the world. Young students and scholars who wanted to learn came to Geneva. If they were non-Lutherans, some Lutherans came. Its influence was incalculable. And even the days of Voltaire and Rousseau, who were Swiss, even though they didn't agree with Calvin, they still paid tribute to the Academy and the University of Geneva, where they were still shining as intellectual lights, long after the University of Paris had lost its luster, long after even Wittenberg had lost something of its luster. Geneva shone on in the world of academics. Now, I told you I'd get to Calvinist theology. I see I shall not finish tonight, but I shall begin. I would beg you to read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, both volumes. Now, I don't mean overnight. I don't mean in one sitting. If there is one book, apart from the scriptures, that has shaped Western culture outside the church and has shaped the evangelical church, it is the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I do not know how many editions it has seen. I've never counted. The first edition came out in 1536, and the next in 1539, the next in 1541, which was translated to French. Oh, I should have told you, Calvin always wrote in Latin. That was his native habitat. He did write in French when somebody asked him to, but generally speaking, he wrote in Latin. And then the last great edition came out in 1559. The first edition of 1536 had embryonically his whole theology. The 1559 edition is the classic, the finished product, which he rewrote and wrote and wrote and combined with his sermons and his exegesis of the various books of the Bible to produce, apart from Scripture, the greatest single book which shaped the Western Church, the Protestant churches, which shaped Western culture. That is not an exaggeration. when you look at this text, it began first with man's knowledge of God and God's knowledge of man. The great question today in modern thought is the issue which we call the epistemological issue, which in brief is this: how do we know and what do we know? The modern solution is very easy and very simple. The conclusion is this: there's no way of knowing anything, for there's no way of knowing anything. There's nothing to be known. That's the solution. And that is the ultimate logical conclusion to the denial of the thesis which Calvin sets forth and institutes. Because in his own way, he starts with Augustine. How do we know? How do you know that you are? There's not one person in this congregation who got up this morning and as his feet hit the floor out of bed, he said, "What is my name? Who am I?" Because that question is deeply embedded, the answer to it is deeply embedded in our personalities. We don't ask that question. Modern existentialists do. Calvin didn't. He gave the classic answer in Book One, Institutes, first part. Man knows God by the same act by which he knows himself. And he knows himself by the same act by which he knows God. Which is to say that the minute we're born, we are born with an innate and ineradicable knowledge that God is, because we are born as we were created in the image of God. The knowledge of God is not acquired in the sense that he exists, not at all. Oh, as we grow, we develop that knowledge. But there's an innate knowledge of God. If there were not, we would not know who we are. And it's the constant and furious attempt on the part of unbelievers, existentialists, materialists, and so on today, to deny the knowledge of God in man's heart, which has produced the great crisis, which we hear so much about, the crisis in identity. When we deny God, there's going to be a crisis in identity. Because we are denying the source of our own self-consciousness. We're denying the source of our knowledge of ourselves. And in that denial, we are digging our own graves intellectually. So, for Calvin, this knowledge of God comes in two ways. First, that natural revelation in nature. Secondly, an infallible through the scriptures, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, as he enlightens us, our hearts, to understand God's message in the Scripture. It is thus, in his first part of the Institute, that Calvin set the stage for all of his theology. The knowledge of God, all knowledge, is by revelation. What we call natural theology only becomes alive to us as God enlightens us to the proper understanding of nature. Special revelation is God's revelation of himself, redemptively, the doctrine of the Trinity and so on. And that comes alive only as we read the scriptures through the searchlight and the spotlight furnished to us by the Holy Spirit. I'll have much more to say about this next time, but from there on, Calvin goes on to the authority of the Holy Scriptures, because they are inspired of God, therefore they are infallible. I want to end on this note. When the Reformers rejected, as they did and they should have, when they rejected the temporal and the spiritual authority of the papacy, they replaced that authority with the authority of Scriptures. The question is very simple and yet very profound. How do we know? If we reject the Scriptures as the final rule, the infallible rule of faith and practice, we have cast ourselves adrift into the world of nothingness. Not knowing ourselves, not knowing God, not knowing anything. And this is where modern man has come. in his futile quest for self-identity and for the expression of his autonomous will, he has come to the denial of himself as a person. Thus, he created the crisis in identity. The infallible scriptures, divinely inspired, therefore the infallible rule, the infallible authority of faith and practice, as we find out in our own confession of faith and in the shorter and longer catechism, they come right out of Calvin's Institute. And this is why this great work is so tremendously important. And we shall, I see, take that up next time. It's a little past time.